Our reading today is from Luke. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion, and he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
As Rob and I were talking about this particular Sunday, we knew it would be graduation Sunday and that all of you graduates would be soon facing a major, major transition in life. One of the things we realized as we talked about this was that it's not just an individual transition that you're about to go through, it's a family transition which will take place. That when you guys leave, the family you leave behind will look different. The relationships will change, the configurations, your parents, your siblings will have to go through an adjustment. In other words, the transition is holistic. And we not only wanted to mark the transition of graduation, but we wanted to mark and notice, call attention to all the transitions which constantly take place in family life. There are attachments which are made, and then there are detachments which take place. There's gain and there's loss. There's ups and there's downs. Our families are not static communities because they're not filled with static, unchanging people. In every family, there's a transition, a change that is taking place. So we wanted to take this moment, this day, to speak into how do we deal with change? How do we transition well? A lot of times we use those two words, change and transition, as if they are synonymous. William Bridges, in his book, Making Transitions, differentiates between the two. All of us as a church staff, a leadership, we started reading William Bridges' Making Transitions about 2 years ago, when Dr. Kent Millard was about a month away from retiring as senior pastor of this church. We started reading that book in order to understand change and transition and how to manage them well. And one of the things that was so helpful to me was this distinction he makes between change and transition. Change, William Bridges says, is external. It's what happens to us, or maybe around us, and affects us. Transition, on the other hand, is an internal process of, it's how we accommodate ourselves, accept the change, and reorganize ourselves, our organization or our personal lives around it. So given that definition, just for a moment, think of some changes that you have gone through recently or that might exist in our culture. I mean, you might think of a change in job status. Company's downsized or you're being promoted. You might think of a change in health, an accident, a diagnosis. You might think of a change in living situation, you know, a marriage or a loss. You might think of just about anything. There's any change you can think of. The thing about most of those changes that I just listed is that the changes happen really fast. The world is constantly changing. You don't need me to tell you that. You just watch technology and all that and how quickly our world is changing. Change can be fast, but transition, in contrast, is very slow. How we accommodate, reorganize ourselves around that change. There's a process that has to take place whenever transition happens. William Bridges kind of breaks this into three parts. He's actually drawing on the work of an anthropologist named von Ginnup. Von Ginnup studied cultures and transitions throughout the world in the early 20th century. He's the guy who coined the phrase rites of passage. And Bridges and von Ginnup, they both break change and transition into three stages. They start with the old status, the person we were. And then there's a change, there's a break. Sometimes that change is accompanied by a rite of separation, where a break from the past. But then we enter into this new stage. He calls it a liminal status. That liminal, it's the same root word as limbo, in between. We don't quite know who we are. Who we are actually is broken down in that liminal status. And then we embrace something new, the new status that is to come. Now, if you pay attention to this three-part definition, you recognize that it can't happen fast. And the most painful part of this process to me is that middle part, that liminal status. It's not hard to be the old person I've always been. That's normal. That's easy. And it's not really all that hard. I mean, it can be hard, but it's actually exciting in some ways to take hold of the new, this new person that I'm becoming. It's that middle part where the old person is broken down. That's actually quite painful and it's hard. Last week I had the opportunity to be with the middle schoolers on a retreat. We had an overnight retreat that Kevin and Steph were leading for grades 5 through 8. And I swear, getting back among middle schoolers, it takes me back to kind of a very painful time in my own history. We're watching these kids, and they were all great, great kids. I mean, fantastic kids. And they were respectful when we were teaching them, and they engaged in worship and all the activities. It was the free time that was kind of painful to observe. Because the kids would all break into groups, you know, and there were some kids, you watch them, they were cool, you know. They had all the trappings of being athletic or being funny, and people would flock to them. They were comfortable in who they were, and they were, you know, even brash and drinking it all in. And then there were other kids that weren't quite sure who they were, you know, that found things to do just to keep themselves busy so they people wouldn't take pity on them, you know. And I tended to fall in that category as well. But the thing is all these kids, whether they're brash or whether they're shy, they're all trying to figure out who they are, because change is happening really, really rapidly. You know, their bodies are changing, their friendships are changing, their expectations, everything is changing. That's why author Brad Giffin calls middle school one big liminal mess. And you guys watch it. When you go to college next year, you will have moments, or at least I did my freshman year, where, you know, that community that I'd always had, that I surrounded myself with, was gone. And I was amazed at how quickly I reverted back to feeling like I was in eighth grade again. Those old feelings, they never go away, do they? Because we all go through this liminal status from time to time. We all have to figure out from time to time who we really are. Jesus was speaking to a people, a nation that was one big liminal mess, because change was happening to them. Less than a century before, their way of being, their way of defining themselves changed forever. when they were invaded by the Roman Empire. They went from being a sovereign nation to being a vassal state. And the Romans brought with them all kinds of changes, changes in culture, changes in religion, changes in law, changes in taxes, changes in how you treated your neighbor. The old way was breaking down, and people were trying to figure out, Israel was stuck in that place where they couldn't go back to the old status. It was barred forever. But they didn't yet know who they were going to be. And people were trying to deal with this change in different ways. There were some, the old guard, who clung to the old ways. They wanted to define themselves by all the things that made them distinctly Jewish: circumcision, Sabbath observance, keeping the Torah. That was their way of preserving their heritage and who they were. But then there are also others, especially younger people who are more progressive, who would look at the Romans and their cities and the fineness of their clothes and their richness and the order of their society, and they would run so fast to the new that they would lose who they had been. They would get lost as well. They were all stuck in this liminal state. And when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, he was describing a reality that many families were experiencing, a conflict between some children who kept to the old and some children who ran to the new. It was not something that his hearers would have been blind to. It's not just a story about grace, it's a story about transition and change. It's a story about the fact that sometimes we get stuck in the pig pit. And so we have to follow the prodigal son's journey to see how he gets back home. There's a couple things that the story of the prodigal son points out to us that are all necessary for us if we're going to navigate change well. The first thing that we all need is we all need a tribe. Every single one of us, we need a tribe. Human beings are wired in this way. You guys see it every time you go into the cafeteria, right? How do people sit? Do they sit as one big happy community? No, they sit by tribe, don't they? Yeah. And when you turn on NBA game today, when you look out in the stands, everyone is going to be dressed in some particular kind of shirt. They're going to be cheering at the same time, crying at the same time, screaming at the refs at the same time. It's because they're all part of a tribe together. That's why we get so obsessed with sports, because it's a way of finding a tribe. It's what we do when we come to church. We're looking for a tribe where we belong. And it's why the Father does what the Father does when the Son comes home. When the Son comes home, what does he do? He puts a robe upon him. He puts a ring on his finger. And then he kills the fatted calf. He throws a party. Why? It's not just a celebration that he's happy his son has come home, but he recognizes that this son needs to be restored to his tribe. You see, when the son left the father, he wasn't just taking advantage of the old man. He wasn't just taking his share and spending. He was really spitting in the face of how the whole community worked. He was dishonoring them. He would have been shunned, cut off dead to them. So when this father throws a party and invites all of his neighbors, he's re-elevating the status of his son in his society. He's trying to make sure he knows he has a tribe that he belongs to. Reggie Joyner, reflecting on this story, he makes this great statement. He says, the truth is that we can never experience forgiveness from those who don't know us. We have to be known in order to be forgiven. You see, there has to be a tribe, a place where people have seen us at our best and at our worst, and where there's always a seat at the table for us. You guys are going off to college, and you're going to lose part of your tribe. And you're going to choose a new tribe somewhere along the way. And I just tell you, choose wisely. Because some of the tribes that are out there are defined by exclusivity, right? That you have to meet certain marks in order to belong, and they shut out anyone who doesn't meet that mark. Choose a tribe where you're accepted and loved no matter who you are. And for those of us who remain in this church, let me just say this, that's the kind of tribe that we are supposed to be to each other. We're not a tribe defined by the good works we do. We're not a tribe defined by the purity or perfection of our private lives, by how moral or good we are. We're a tribe of prodigal children who have been redeemed, saved, made whole by this radical accepting grace of the Father. And we are called to be that kind of tribe to one another. If you're here in this place and you don't know if you are part of a tribe yet, it's not the same to come to worship. This is great. But to be in a tribe, you have to be known. And if you don't feel like you're known today, find somewhere, get found. We have tons of Bible studies and fellowship groups, and they're all opportunities because we want to help you find a tribe where you belong. And if you are here and you're part of a tribe already, pull up a seat and invite someone new to be part of your tribe, because there are people here who are looking for a place to belong. We all need a tribe to handle transition. Second thing we need after a tribe is we all need a calling in life. Now, when I speak about calling, I know ministers, we tend to use that word calling and we make it sound so mysterious and powerful. I remember when I was trying to figure out my calling, my vocation, and I was asking people about ministry, they made this statement that they said, if you could do anything else in life and be happy, do that instead. What terrible advice to give a sophomore in college, honestly. Because I didn't know if I could do anything else in life. You know what I mean? Like, it's terrible. And that's the way calling is sometimes, for me at least, is you try to make sure your heart's in the right place and you make the best decision you can. The story that was given to me about my dad and his calling to be a minister was that it was his junior year of college and he came home from college, and the pastor that night gave some kind of powerful sermon, gave an altar call. And he went forward to the altar and asked God, what am I supposed to do with my life? And he heard an audible voice in the silence that said, preach. And he went on to become a minister. Now, my dad passed away when I was young. I never got the chance to hear that story personally from his lips. It was one that was given to me. And so I've always wanted to ask him, you know, now that I'm 10 years into ministry, was it really like that? Wasn't there some moment somewhere along the way where you wondered, did I just make that up? Because that's what happens with calling. It changes, it twists. Your vocation will always adjust as you go along. Like I said, sometimes you make the best decisions you can. I'm not ever really good at looking at God's calling as far as knowing where he's taking me. But when I look back at my life, I can always sense a leading. How blind decisions that I was making led me to this person and then to that place and then to this ministry or to this people or this tribe. God leads. We can trust in that. So what do I mean when I say calling? This is what I mean. Eugene Peterson defines calling as a long obedience in the same direction. You see, calling is a sense that you're giving your life to something bigger than yourself. The best way to get stuck in the pit is to live life as if you're the only one that matters. That's what the prodigal son did. When he set off from home, he had no sense of vocation, no sense of calling. He was just going to go party and do whatever he wanted, complete and utter freedom. And he got lost. And the way he got found wasn't, I can't say when he decided to go back to his father's house that he was really thinking selflessly. He probably wasn't. He was still thinking about himself. But he at least had a data point. He had a North Star. He had something towards which he could orient his life. And that was enough to get him moving in the right direction. You're going to go to college and I don't know what your vocation is going to be. But try to find a data point serving God wherever it is that you go. and trust that he's going to lead you the rest of the way. And for all of us, I ask you, do you have a calling? A sense that your life is leading in a consistent direction? If you don't, find one. My observation of callings is that you just stumble into them sometimes by serving, by trying something out. Volunteer somewhere in our community or in our church and let God do the leading from there. Take a step. Serve others. Point your life in a different direction because we all need a calling in life. So we all need a tribe. We all need a calling. And last of all, we all need hope. Because sometimes you'll end up down in the pit and you won't have a tribe. And sometimes you'll end up without a calling or a sense of which way to go. And when you're up in that place, you need hope. Think of it this way. If you're trying to get from the old to the new, I picture this ship trying to cross a channel. And the tribe is the ship that carries us. And the calling is the North Star that directs us, our compass. Hope is the sail that gives us power. I can't claim to be any kind of expert on hope. I feel like I'm a hopeful person, but I acknowledge my hope really hasn't been tried as hard as others have been. I have had a front row seat, though, to watch people who are really living by hope, whether that's Haitians, a Haitian mom, who doesn't know how she's going to pay for her kids to go to school. She lives day to day, but she's sustained by hope. Or when I was a chaplain in a pediatric hospital, and I would sit with a family, and the doctors weren't painting very pretty pictures, and yet these families and these children would cling to hope. They were powered by it. I've sat with couples who are struggling in their marriage, or parents who are worried about their kids. I mean, there's hope that sustains us in each and every transition in life. And I think one of the challenges we have is there's a different thing between what we hope for and what we hope in. I mean, there's lots of things that we hope for in life, isn't there? We hope for great children who make us proud. We hope for great careers that fulfill us in every possible way. We hope for health, recovery, plenty. Community. The problem is we end up equating what we hope for with what we hope in, that the object of our hope also becomes its source. And then when, as sometimes does in life, what we hope for doesn't come true, we lose hope. See, the people I've seen who do this really well, they have that ability to hold on to their hope fors lightly, but to hold on to their hope in tightly. And by that I mean they hold tight to their faith in God. I've shared this before, but I think about my own dad who died of a brain tumor when I was 6 years old. Really, my whole life he struggled with treatments of various kinds. And I think about how his hope fors had to get revised over and over and over again. But his hope in never wavered, it never changed. And that God is faithful. You may be in a place this morning where you don't know what to hope for. And if so, that's not such a bad thing. Because that's where the prodigal son was, in that pit. He had no clue what he could even hope for anymore. But he did know one person that he could hope in. The kindness, the mercy, the goodness of his dad. So it's my prayer, if you find yourself not sure what to hope for, that you can at least in this moment, in this service, reconnect with what we can all hope in, which is the goodness of our God. So remember these three things, especially you graduates. Remember that you're part of a tribe, and at this tribe, in this place, there is always a seat available for you. No matter if you succeed or fall flat on your face. Remember your calling, that we all collectively as this tribe are called to serve God and make the world around us a better place. And finally, remember your hope. So no matter what may happen in life, whether you're living high on the hog or whether you're living down in the pit, the hope that sustains us is a God who loves us and embraces us and leads us every step of the way. Let's pray. Dear God, we are all in the midst of transition. The world around us is changing, and we don't yet know who we will be individually or collectively, even as a church. But we pray, God, that we can be sustained by your hope, that you can be the data point, the North Star, that leads us into becoming the people you call us to be. Help us, God, to cling tightly to you and to nothing else as we go through the transitions we face in life. This we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.